Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles to John chapter 3 this morning, the Gospel of John chapter 3. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's on page 834. Working our way through this Gospel that is declaring to us the glory of God, behold your God, Christ Jesus is your God. And as we're working through this Gospel, we've come to chapter 3, which is one of the most familiar chapters in Scripture and one of the most important chapters in Scripture. In this chapter is a description of the Gospel, and that description of the Gospel is a challenge to the common expectations of what the Gospel is and how salvation would be gained. The common mindset of man is always about doing. Doing, doing, and doing. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to please God? It's the mindset of the most religious person, and it's the mindset of the most pagan. What must I do to satisfy this deity that I worship? Whether you view God as a benevolent God, or whether you view gods in plural as punitive or benevolent, or any number of differences that flow in between, no matter how you view God, man's mindset is always, I've got to please this deity that I am worshiping. In fact, I would even argue that the atheist who claims there is no God would also fall under this same mindset. Because for the atheist or the humanist, the God that they worship is the God of self. And so their effort in life is to please self, to do whatever gratifies themselves. Whether that is indulging in pleasures, or whether it is dispensing mercy on others because it brings pleasure. Everything they do is to worship the God of themselves. The common expectation is that we need to please God by doing something. And yet, what we find as we pursue that effort is that there is never enough. It's never enough. It never satisfies. God gave us His law, and He did so to show us what it is that can please Him, what is required that can please Him, the standard that satisfies God. And that standard is perfection. The law lays it out. Obey this completely, and you bring pleasure to God. The problem is, there is no amount of doing that can regain a lost perfection. For once perfection is lost, it can't be gained back. And there is no amount of offering that will atone for the wrongs that we have already done. So we try in vain to offer something to repair the damage that is done. And there is nothing that we can offer. The prophet Micah records a conversation, a courtroom motif, if you will, in Micah chapter 6. The conversation is between God and the people of Israel, with Micah acting as an advocate in between. The charge of sin is laid in the opening verses, and the response of the people begins in verse 6, Micah 6, 6. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" That's the question of the people. What can I do if I give all of this, even my firstborn, is that enough? And here is the answer. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The response of Israel is the common response of man when we're faced with our sin. What do I need to do to make it right? The problem is there's nothing that will satisfy. There is nothing that we can repay. So then what are we to do? And the answer, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to interact with a number of young men who were pursuing Eagle Scout. Part of the requirements for their Eagle Scout was that they needed a religious merit badge, and I was asked to mentor them along the way. And each time I would sit down, I would ask them to recite to me the Boy Scout oath, which goes like this: "On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, to obey the Scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight." Now, there's a whole lot in that oath that I would love to dive into, because I think most of the Scouts don't fully get it, and the leaders definitely don't get it. There's a lot we could talk about, but what I try to do is stay close to that first phrase: to do my duty to God. And I always ask them, what does that mean? What does it mean to do your duty to God? And I've gotten some good answers over the years. And then what I do after I allow them to give an answer is I go to Micah 6:8 with them and I show them what the Lord requires. Here's the duty that is required: do justice, love mercy or kindness, and walk humbly with God. When we consider our duty to God, we often line up the deeds and sacrifices that we think will please Him. But that will bring Him no pleasure, because that is not what is required. The duty that is required is a changed nature. Because to do justice is to always do what is right, both in deed and in motive. To love kindness is to serve and to sacrifice with no thought of gain. And to walk humbly is to always walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God, a life that demonstrates and declares the glory of God. Always. That's what that means. That's our duty to God. And so then I ask the Scouts, can man do that? Can we do that? Well, the correct answer to that is no. No, we can't. Because our nature is corrupt, our hearts are depraved. And if we're going to do what the Lord requires, then we need to be cleansed, and we need to have a new heart. In other words, we must be born again, born of water and the Spirit. That's what we looked at last week. Born of water and the Spirit. Well, this is the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus here in chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus is this religious leader. He is the teacher. He is the doctor, the professor. He's the one you go to with your scriptural questions. He is a keeper of the law. He is devout and religious. And yet, as he comes to our Lord is declaring to him, this is what the Lord requires: a new nature, a new birth. Well, let's take a look at our text. I'm going to read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 this morning. Stand with me, if you would, while I read the Scriptures. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how then can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Father, as we begin to look at your scriptures this morning, that is our prayer. That we would behold the wonders of the cross, that we would behold Christ Jesus, and look unto him for salvation. I pray that your Spirit would be at work this morning, moving and sweeping and blowing like a wind. Bring life, bring new hearts, bring cleansing, bring the joy and the hope of salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may remember that I told you that there were some deeply theological principles in this text and in this chapter. Principles that are regarding the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They're there. They're in this section. We're going to take a little bit of a look at them. See, from this chapter, surface theologians will come away with a universalistic salvation. Just believe in Jesus and you're saved. That's all you got to do. They come away with this idea that Jesus died for every human being, so just believe. While some of the theological diggers dig deep and settle on a determinative salvation that requires no movement whatsoever, and they sit back on the sovereignty of God and say, God will save whom he will save. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Those are extremes on both sides. This morning, what I want you to see is the beauty of the sovereignty of God and salvation, and I want you to be called to the responsibility of man to believe. Because you can't settle on one or the other only. Both are gloriously mixed and mingled together throughout the Scriptures and throughout this chapter. I want you to see the union of contrasting statements. Verse 8 shows the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit, and verse 15 calls us to respond in belief. Don't separate them. They don't need to be separated. They go together. The conversation here picks up where we left off last week. Jesus telling Nicodemus about new birth. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, then you must be born again. Born of water and the Spirit. A clean hands and a pure heart, as the psalmist said. Sprinkled clean and a new heart, we learn from Ezekiel 36. Most clearly the text that Jesus had in mind as he was speaking to Nicodemus. He knew the heart and the mind of Nicodemus. And no doubt he also was reading the puzzling look on Nicodemus's face. Nicodemus, you should know this. And that's what Jesus says in verse 7. He just finished saying, you got to be born again. You got to be born of the Spirit. You got to be born of water and the Spirit. That which is just flesh, but that which is spirit, there's a second birth. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. In verse 7, he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus, why are you amazed by this? Why is this so shocking to you? You do not know. You do not know the living God? You don't understand these things? God is not a God that you put in a box. He's not a genie that you stick in a bottle and you bring him out whenever you have a wish. You don't get to set the boundaries of God, the limits of God. So then Nicodemus, why are you marveling that God would say entrance into the kingdom comes through new birth? God is the one that determines how you enter his kingdom, not man. Well, this clearly has rattled Nicodemus. It's not how he has understood salvation. It's not how he has taught salvation. Now, to further his confusion, Jesus doubles down with another Old Testament illustration that Nicodemus should have been familiar with. You need to be born again. You need to be cleansed. You need to have a new heart. Heart of stone taken out. Heart of flesh put in. Ezekiel 36. Nicodemus, you should know this. Why are you marveling? It's been in there all this time. You claim to teach and know the way. Here it is, and you've missed it. Not only did you miss that, you missed this too. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus shows Nicodemus the sovereign will of the Spirit. There's a surface illustration here. The Holy Spirit is being compared to the wind. Now, it is a play on words by the Lord. It's kind of lost in our English, but in the Hebrew language, the word for wind is the exact same word for spirit. There is no difference in the word. It's the same word. The way you know that there is a difference and which one they mean is by the context that is being used. So, essentially, Jesus is saying, the Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, we understand he's not saying Spirit there. He means wind. Why? Because it's blowing. That's the illustration of it. But he's using this play on words to link the two together and to show us that the Spirit of God moves mysteriously just like the wind moves. That's the point of the illustration. It's to show us that we cannot control the moving of the Spirit, nor can we control the effects of the Spirit, just like we cannot control the wind. We hear the wind. We see the effects of the wind. We feel the wind as it blows on our faces, especially in January. But we cannot actually see the wind. We can't control the wind. We can't determine where the wind comes from or where it is going to go and when it is going to stop. We've learned a great deal about wind today and weather patterns, but we still can't control it. We still can't tame it. If we could, there wouldn't be any more tornadoes or hurricanes coming along. We'd stop them. And we can't. So it is with the Spirit of God. We can neither control Him nor understand Him. We cannot tame God. But that does not mean that we cannot see His working. Just like the evidences of a tornado are undeniable, so too the evidence of the Spirit at work is undeniable. You know, an F5 tornado, as it moves across, they call it the finger of God. There is no control, at least not by our standards. There's no way to determine its path. It moves as God wills. But the evidence of it is clear that it's come through. So too, the Spirit of God as He moves. We can't control it. We can't even understand it. But God's Spirit moves and blows and brings new life where He wishes. And what is evident is the effect. It's the effect that the Spirit has been there. Why? Because when the Spirit blows through, there's a cleansing. And when the Spirit blows through, there's a new heart. There's suddenly life. There's new birth. That's what Jesus is saying. You've got to be born again. The Spirit of God is the one that moves through and He blows like a wind, and the end result is new life. New life. He brings life where there was no life. He sprinkles clean that which was dirty. He puts hearts of flesh where there were hearts of stone. Now, the new birth analogy was difficult for Nicodemus to understand, and so Jesus is pointing him to a second Old Testament illustration that he also would have been familiar with and should have understood. Following on the heels of Ezekiel 36 is Ezekiel 37. It probably surprises you a little bit, but that's how it works, Ezekiel 36, and then comes Ezekiel 37. Keep your finger in John and turn over to Ezekiel 37 with me. This is a lengthy passage, and I want you to see it. God is showing the children of Israel what He is going to do. That's what He was doing in chapter 36. He's saying, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to change your hearts. Doesn't matter if you're asking for it. I'm doing it. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to change your hearts, take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus is showing Nicodemus, this is new birth. This is what it means to be born again. Now chapter 37 shows us the power of how this occurs. This life that will come, and it will come through the breath of God. Ezekiel 37 verse 1 says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me," this is Ezekiel speaking, "and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. Then He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover your skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and the flesh had come upon them, and the skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, prophesy to breathe, or prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now skip down to verse 14. And I will put My Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place in your hand, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Nicodemus, you're marveling at this illustration of new birth. Marvel at this. God is a Spirit, and God blows like the wind. He moves where He wishes, and He causes new life to occur wherever He desires it to do, to be, to come. These bones are there, dry and dead, and the wind comes, it blows, there's a rattling, we see the effects of it coming. Breath breathed into them, there is new life. That's the illustration that Jesus is drawing Nicodemus to. Saying, Nicodemus, the wind, it blows, the Spirit's like the wind blowing. Blows where He wishes and causes life to occur where He wishes. These are topics that are hard for us to grasp. And Nicodemus asks the question that we all would ask. The question of every man. Verse 9 of John chapter 3. Nicodemus said to Him, how can these things be? How can this be? I don't understand. This is scary stuff. And everything in me wants to try and make things right. And what you're saying is that I can't. That I have to be born again. And I don't know how to make myself born again. I can't do anything. I didn't cause my first birth. I can't cause another one. Now you're telling me, you're doubling down and telling me, yeah, not only that, the wind blows where He wishes. The Spirit moves as He wishes. And if the Spirit doesn't move and bring me new life, it's not going to happen. No matter how much I do. But everything in me wants to do. I want to fix. I want to repair. I want to choose. I want to choose whether I'm going to follow God or not follow God. And you're telling me I don't get to choose. God moves. You're telling me that it's not the doing that matters. I've devoted my whole life to religion, and you're telling me that the kingdom entrance comes through a moving of the Spirit like a blowing of the wind. I have no control over this. This is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Yes, Nicodemus, you've devoted your life to religion, but it doesn't matter. This is why this is so important to the church today. Because there are many who have grown up in the church and you've devoted yourself to religion, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if there's no life. The Spirit moves and causes life where He wishes and not according to our workings. The shock for Nicodemus here is real. The sting is painful. He should have seen these scriptures. He should have known about them. He should have understood them. And here he is saying, how can this be? Jesus answers his question with a bit of scolding. And then he gives him a solution. There's a little bit of chastening followed by mercy. The scolding is for those who are religious. Jesus answers in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Here's what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus, aren't you the teacher in Israel? Aren't you the teacher? This should stir up some reminders. Remember how the conversation started, right? In verse 2 of chapter 3, Nicodemus approaching Jesus with the backing of the Pharisees, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. There is an implied superiority in the tone and the words that Nicodemus is choosing. We, the Pharisees, we, our group, are coming before you. We recognize you are a teacher. And now we come to verse 10 and following, and we see Jesus scolding him with the same kind of linguistic tone. Instead of calling him a teacher, he refers to him as the teacher. Because Nicodemus, you are the teacher, right? You should have known this. And just as you come to me saying, we know a thing or two about you, we know that you are come from God, we know that you are a teacher, Jesus is saying, we know a thing or two here also, Nicodemus. It's putting him back in his place. That's what he's doing. You don't know these things and you are the teacher? We know these things, and much more. I'm telling you about earthly things, and you don't understand it, Nicodemus, and you're the teacher. How in the world could I ever tell you of the heavenly things? Because you won't understand them. You're not even getting the earthly things that I'm telling you. There's no way you're going to understand the heavenly things. Now, verse 13 is the link to the final point, and it's the link to the mercy that Jesus extends to Nicodemus. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There's no one that knows the heavenly things except the one who has been there. Jesus is saying, listen, Nicodemus, it's been laid out in the Scriptures. You're the teacher. You should have known these things, yet you don't even understand the earthly things. There is no way that I can tell you of the heavenly things. The only one who knows the heavenly things is the one who has been there. The only one who has been there is the Son of Man, Jesus Himself. Now, there were many religious people over the years who have laid claim to seeing the heavens, going up and coming back with some sort of vision or understanding. But Jesus is clear, no one ascends and returns. He alone can speak on heavenly things. And the will of God in salvation is a heavenly thing. We're told that it will occur and that it will be evidented by new life. The way that we know a baby is alive, we'll know that there is spiritual life, new birth. The way that a tornado has come through, we'll know that the wind, the breath, the Spirit of God has moved through. This then may leave you sitting here just like Nicodemus going, I'm hearing that. And maybe I'm understanding a little of the theology of that. But I'm still struggling to understand how can this be? How does it all work together? If salvation is all of God, moving where He wishes and saving whom He wishes, then what do I do? What difference does it make? Then I'm just going to become that guy who digs so deep and sits around and says, que sera, sera. What will be, will be. But for many, they sit there and say, well, that theologically may work, but I am left wondering, how do I get saved? I desperately want to be saved. I want forgiveness. I want new life. Nicodemus was not pursuing religious studies for the sake of religious studies. He was doing it because he wanted to enter the kingdom of God. Sorely misguided. But he wanted to enter the kingdom of God. And I am convinced that there are many who grow up in Christian homes, who grow up in the church, and they want to be saved, but they don't know how. They can repeat what they have been taught. They can parrot the way of salvation. And they don't know it. Pay attention. From this point on, if you've fallen asleep, if you've drifted off, if you looked out at the sun and you said, man, it's a nice day and we haven't had those in a while, this is what I'm going to do this afternoon, put it out of your mind. There's a few minutes left. Pay attention. You may understand the theology of God's sovereignty and not know how to apply it. Or perhaps you understand, as John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And you say, I understand that. We believe in Jesus. He gives us the right to become the children of God. The only problem with that is I don't know how to believe. I don't know how to believe. I want to believe. I think I believe. But I'm not sure. I want you to know this is not an uncommon struggle. And there's help. Listen to the mercy that Jesus extends to Nicodemus, because this is Nicodemus. If that's you, you are just like Nicodemus. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Here's the mercy. Look to the cursed one. That's the mercy. That's what Jesus said. Here's the mercy. You want to know, Nicodemus? You want to know what you need to do? Look. Look to the cursed one. See, to help Nicodemus, Jesus again takes him to the Old Testament scriptures because Nicodemus would have been familiar with it. He's the teacher. This time He takes him back to the book of Numbers, to the time of the wilderness wanderings. The children of Israel had rebelled against God, not believing in Him, and as a result, they were left wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. During that time, they had patterns of complaint and rebellion, followed by confession and repentance. Followed by complaint and rebellion and confession and repentance, and this went on for 40 years. One such account is recorded in Numbers 21, and it tells of the people's complaint about the food. Wishing that they had not come out of slavery, they cried out against Moses and a God. It's found in Numbers 21, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to have you turn there. I'll just read it. You can look it up later. Numbers 21, verse 4. It says, "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" That should catch your attention. Here's their complaint. "There's no food, and by the way, we loathe this worthless food." "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Here's the great sin that's going on in this account. God is providing for the children of Israel. He's giving them bread, manna. Bread from heaven. God's bread. And the people are rejecting it. "There's no food. Oh, and this food that you give us, this manna, this bread from heaven, it's worthless. It's worthless. We don't want it. We don't like it. We don't want your food, God. We want our own." Jesus would later tell us that He is the bread of life. He is the bread come down from heaven. And they cast Him aside and rejected Him and said, "We don't want that bread from heaven." The rejection of the bread is a rejection of God. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? We liked it there. We don't want the burden of God. We liked the burden of sin. We like the burden of slavery." That's what they're saying. "Why'd you bring us out here? We don't want to follow you around. We liked being in slavery." So God sent serpents, and their bite was deadly. And when the people cried for mercy, God gave them mercy. Under the command of God, Moses made a serpent of bronze, and he hung it on a pole. And if you are bitten, you look at the serpent, and you live. Now, coming back into John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and saying, "I'm going to be lifted up just like the serpent." There's a great deal of imagery here in this illustration. For one thing, Jesus here is comparing Himself to a serpent. That's an interesting comparison. You don't find it elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus is comparing Himself to a serpent. Why is it interesting? Because serpents are cursed. Remember the Garden of Eden? After the serpent was used to deceive Eve, God cursed him. Said, "On your belly you're going to go and eat dust all the days of your life." Serpents are cursed. It's why we don't like them today. And if you really like them, you're strange and there's something warped about you. The natural inclination within man is not to like them. They're cursed. Jesus is telling us that He is going to hang on a pole like the serpent that is cursed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him," that is God, "God made Him," Jesus, "to be sin. He who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." He's going to hang on a cross. He's going to be cursed. He's going to become sin. Paul wrote to the Galatians in 3:13. He said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The curse in Numbers was to be bitten by the snake. Salvation from the curse was to look at the cursed one hanging on the pole. The curse of man is sin. salvation is to look at the cursed one who hangs on the cross. This is the answer for unbelief. This is the answer for little belief. This is the answer for the inability to believe. If you're sitting here and you're saying, I don't have any belief, here's your answer. If you're sitting here saying, I think I have belief, I'm not really sure. If I do, it's pretty small, here's your answer. And if you're sitting here saying, I don't even know how to believe. I don't even know how to believe. Here's your answer. Here is your answer. Look to the cross. You want to know how to live justly, love kindness, walk humbly with God? Look to the cross. You want to know how to believe? Look to the cross. You want to be born again? Look to the cross. I want to close this morning by sharing a bit of a testimony of a man who grew up in a Christian home, yet he struggled with how to be saved. He knew theology. He was a brilliant theologian. Even as a young boy, he would sit with his grandfather and other pastors as they discussed theology. And they would marvel at the knowledge that this little boy had. He truly was a gift from God in his understanding and his grasp of theology. And yet he would confess that even though he understood theology, he had little understanding of how to be saved. I wanted to compress the story and just repeat a few points, but I think I need to read his own words. See, he knew that he was to believe in Jesus, but he didn't know how to believe in Jesus. That's his question. How do you do that? It's the same question Nicodemus has. How do you make yourself born again? How do you cause the Spirit who blows where he wishes to blow life into your dead soul? The young man in question was Charles Spurgeon. And it was when he was 16 years old on a cold and snowy Sunday morning in January, he was headed out to worship at church. Understanding theology, understanding that he has to believe, still not knowing how to believe. The snow got so heavy and so deep that he couldn't go any further, so he turned into the nearest church. It was a small, primitive Methodist church. And I'm going to read his account. It comes from the first volume of his autobiography. It's been used other times in connection with this text, and I think it is a powerful testimony. He writes, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. One Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In the chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At least, at last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. Just so you know, that's all you need to do. Know your text. Read your text. Stick to your text. The text was, Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many are ye looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, Look unto me. Some of ye say, We must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm a sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm a hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone about that length and managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right at home. He continued, you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen in an instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Close quotes. This is the call of Christ, and this is the responsibility of man. Look and live. The Spirit moves where He wishes, and He causes new birth where He wishes, but that's not your concern. That's not your concern. Don't worry and wonder, is God going to create new birth in me? Is He going to blow life in me? That's not your concern. That's the sovereignty of God. Your responsibility is to look and live. Look. This is no doubt what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. And to bring the story of Nicodemus full circle, there would be a day when Nicodemus would look at Jesus as He hung on the cross. John tells us in chapter 19 that he was there when the body of Christ was removed from the cross. And he joined Joseph of Arimathea. They took the body down. Nicodemus came with 75 pounds of spices to prepare the body of Christ for death or for burial. He was no longer in the shadows. He looked on the one who was cursed. And he lived. Your responsibility is to look. Won't you look to Jesus? You don't know if you're born again. You say, I've lived so many years. I've heard the gospel call, and I don't know. Look to Jesus. Say, I got weak faith. If I have any faith at all, look to Jesus. I'm overwhelmed by life. I'm overwhelmed by pain and sorrow and grief and struggle. Look to Jesus. I have doubts. I have fears. They seem to win every day. Look to Jesus. You don't understand. There's sin that's overtaking me. Look to Jesus. I can't figure out how to kill sin. Look to Jesus. I'm not even sure what it means to believe. Look to Jesus. Look and live. Look and live. In all your ways, look and believe. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would send your Spirit now. Move and blow like a wind. I pray for those struggling to even know what it means to believe, that they would look and live. They would look on the Christ who has hung on the cross, the cursed one who became sin for us. I don't understand anything else, but I'm going to look to Him. I pray your Spirit would move and awaken souls and bring life and give faith and give hope, and give vision that they might see Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.